This teaching is from City Church Coventry. You can find us online at www.citychurchcoventry.org.
We have a slide to help us this morning because I'm going to preach from a version of the Bible that I doubt very much anyone has with them. And here we go, the J.B. Phillips translation. Any of you own a copy of the J.B. Phillips translation? It's only the New Testament. I recommend getting one. It was kind of like The Message, but back in the 1940s, I think it was translated. It was, the idea was a translation into modern English. But it was also, there's some great kind of turns of phrase and great expressions that are used. And we're going to look at this scripture together this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I want to speak today. So last week we talked about what's our life worth, and that God values your life so highly he wants you to lose it. He values your potential so greatly that he wants you to lay it down. Because unless a seed falls in the ground, it remains alone. By the way, alone is the opposite of abiding. Yeah? It means separate. It remains alone. But if you abide with Christ, who of course showed us the way in laying down our lives, said if it's laid down, what happens? It will bear fruit. It will bear fruit. And he wants each and every one of us to bear fruit. Simon, just come and share what the Holy Spirit was impressing on you as we were worshipping.
I just wanted to share, I think this morning when we were, Paul came up early to us and said about raising our expectations. And then the word came to us about, for us to think about people who we want to believe, to see, to become saved. We sang and got encouraged again that it's our whole family. And I was praying and I was thinking about them myself. I was thinking, God, I have faith for this. And then God asked me this question. He says, do you believe me? And he paused and I kind of said, yes, of course I believe you. No, do you believe me? And it kind of caught me, because we can have faith and we can say, yes, I can, you know, I can say that very quickly, but do I believe? Not in it happening, but do I believe Jesus? And then we sang, worthy is the Lamb seated on the throne. And I'm like, do I believe you, Jesus, who is seated on a throne, can do this? And that's the question that God posed to me and is posing to all of us, is do you believe me?
Thank you. So what I want to talk about today is the fact that our gospel is a big gospel. It's a big gospel. God's stirring us more and more about reaching the lost. We've got a team of what, I think about 18 people now that are going to be regularly reaching into Willenhall, Earnsford Grange in the southeast part of the city. Several people I know who you've started trying to be very deliberate about how you reach your neighbours. Hearing more and more stories about people who are just putting letters through all their neighbours' doors saying, hey, we're Christians and we believe in the power of prayer and we'd love to pray for you in the name of Jesus if there's anything that you'd like us to pray for. And people responding to that. God's stirring us. And I want to I want us to see this week the vastness of the gospel. And then next week, and I know it's a bank holiday weekend, so many will be away. It's also first Sunday of the month, so it's going to be a short one. But next week, I want us to look at what are the essentials when we share the good news with someone. Because the gospel is so huge, and that's important that we understand that, that the gospel isn't just those kind of those bare necessities that you need to take people through in order to make a decision about Jesus. The gospel is much, much bigger than that. And when we got saved, when you first got saved, I don't know how many of you can remember, how many of you it was a fairly recent thing, or that you have a particularly good memory, or you've not got as old as me yet and you can remember things clearly. But when we first come to Christ, it's often our experience that we think the gospel is all about us, don't we? We think this is an amazing thing that Jesus would do this just for me. You may have even heard an evangelist saying, if you were the only sinner in the world, Christ would have still died for you. And you kind of think, yeah, kind of, but you know. But when you first come to Christ, that's a living, breathing truth. He loves me so much. He laid down his life just for me. And you know, it's fine to think that way. In fact, it's difficult to think any other way when you first come to know Jesus, because you're just so overwhelmed with what he's done. But as you dig in his word, and as you hang around with people, and you begin to see the vastness of what he's doing, you realize that the gospel is about much more than you. The gospel is huge. The gospel is enormous. And I love this. This is from 2 Timothy, which was the final letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. This is his final words. And this is how he, towards the beginning of this letter, this is how he expresses the gospel. And it says this, "For he has rescued us from all that is really evil and has called us to a life of holiness. Not because of any of our achievements, but for his own purpose. Before time began, he planned to give us in Christ Jesus the grace to achieve this purpose. But it's only since our Savior Christ Jesus has been revealed that the method has become apparent. For Christ has completely abolished death and has now, through the gospel, opened to us men the shining possibilities of the life that is eternal." Donald Guthrie, who's a well-known Bible commentator and theologian, says about this passage, he says, "By gospel is meant the entire revelation of God in Christ." He's saying when Paul says this is the gospel, it's not some reductive, you know, it's not like where Paul gives us in kind of like Romans 10:9. I'm not sure whether it was Paul's intention to do this, but we use it this way, don't we? That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that you've been raised from, that he was raised from the dead, you will be saved. And if you like, that's a very reductive kind of version of the gospel. It takes it down to the basic necessities, but it's not the full gospel. The gospel is the entire revelation of God in Christ, because Jesus himself is the good news. And so there are seven things I want us to take out of this passage, or I just want to highlight for us out of this passage, seven things that help us understand the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I've looked at this passage before, I've taught and preached from this passage before, but every time I come here, there's something more, there's something deeper, there's something fresh, there's more life, because there is so much that God reveals in Christ Jesus. And don't worry if you don't get everything this morning, but my prayer is that something will come and inspire you and bring life and shed more of the light of Christ into our lives, so that the gospel isn't just something that worked on that day that you put your faith in Jesus. It's something that continues to work in us. Because where are we going? My final point? I shouldn't start with my final point, should I? But my final point is this. He's taking us to the shining possibilities of the life that is eternal. That's the gospel we live now. The shining possibilities. And I love that. And the reason he takes those words is because shining, it's about a display. It's about a revealing of Christ and possibilities, because now with God, all things are possible. And your life and my life, when it is penetrated and saturated by the gospel, is a life of shining possibilities. Okay, that's point seven. Let's go back to point one, and we'll start there. That's a little more traditional. Okay, first of all, he rescued us from all that's really evil and called us to a life of holiness, not because of our achievement, but for his own purpose. Here's the first thing that as we mature in Christ and we learn more about the gospel is we realize this, that he saved you for his purpose. He saved you for his own purpose. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Your salvation is to bring glory to God. God's purpose is to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory. And so your salvation is for his purpose. It's for his glory. Ephesians 3:11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. When he's talking about a purpose, what is God's purpose? It's his eternal purpose. You need to read the whole of the book of Ephesians, really, to get Paul's insight into the eternal purpose of God. But this is what was in the mind of God. Before time began, that's the next place we're going. Before time began, we were saved into God's purpose. You were saved right into the middle of what God is doing. Isn't that an interesting thing? Because most of us, we're fairly kind of egocentric, aren't we? And we think the world revolves around us. None of my family are in the room today, so I didn't get any amens there. But that's the kind of the natural condition. That's certainly the natural condition of a sinful person. It's all about me. Everything revolves around me. And what we find is when we come into Christ, it's not about me, neither does it begin with me. Paul says this to the Corinthians, doesn't he? He says, did the word of God originate with you? It's another way of saying, it didn't all start with you. Sometimes we can have this thought as well about what we're involved in as a church, or maybe as a group of churches in the city, or whatever it might be, or the people of the Christians of the generation that we're in, and we suddenly think, the church kind of muddled along for many centuries, and then we arrived. And now things are really, getting going. And God says, no, my purpose is eternal, and it has been continually outworking, and we were saved. You and I were saved into the middle of God's purpose, and it's important then that we locate ourselves within the whole trajectory of what God is doing. And the first thing to realize is that God is up to something. God is up to something. He is doing something through his church. And actually, that Deb brought to quote the scripture to us this morning, awake, O sleeper. There is so much of the church of Jesus Christ that needs to wake up to realize that they're in the middle of something. Yeah? We're in the middle of something that God is doing. We're in the middle of the purpose that he's outworking through his church, preparing a bride, building a temple, making ready a people, maturing a body so that Christ can return. Our salvation is for him even more than it's for us. And, when you first begin to think about the idea that everything God does, he does for himself. And to begin with, that can sound like, well, where do I fit then? What about the idea of a loving father? What about the idea of a son who lays his life down? But the fact that everything God does, he does primarily for himself, doesn't exclude us. In fact, the wonderful thing is that we are included in that. And so that everything that God does, he calls us to be involved in that. And we're not just kind of, we're not an afterthought, we're not an add-on, but neither are we the first and the last. Because from him and to him and through him are all things. It all goes to him. But we're included in that eternal purpose of God. It's not just about a rescue mission for you and for me. It's an eternal purpose. It says he rescued us from what is really evil and called us to a life of holiness. We're incorporated into the life and the purpose of God. And that is actually something way more mind-blowing, I think, than just that God would come and rescue me. But he would rescue me and then draw me in and include me in his eternal purpose, I think, is just a mind-boggling thing. And that I'm involved in something bigger. I'm involved and you're involved. We have joined in the biggest plan, the biggest mission, the biggest activity that the world has ever known. The work that he did in Christ, that you and I now are included in the purpose of God, is greater than creation. It's of more significance. It runs on a higher power. It will ultimately make a bigger impression than even creation itself, and that's what we've been called into. And this purpose of God, we read this next. Before time began, he planned. Before time began, he planned. I don't know whether you ever get into these conversations with people who maybe don't believe in God, or they're agnostic, they're not sure, and they've got different ways of understanding life. And there's lots of different ways of understanding life, and there's lots of different ways of understanding the universe and existence and things like that. And they have a variety of validities, in my opinion, but there's a lot of different ways that you can put meaning on life. But one of the things that the gospel does is it out-narrates all other stories. Because it begins before any other story begins, and it ends after any other story can end. And that's why I find it so tragic when you meet Christians that have such a small view of the gospel. Yeah, I was listening to a fairly famous preacher preaching on, I was watching a video on YouTube the other day, and he said God created the earth as a place from which he could save mankind. So the earth had no purpose, no creation, there was no plan until sin. Either that or God intended sin, and then we get into all kinds of problems. But I find this in many, many different ways, shapes, and forms, is that so many Christians, their Bible begins in Genesis 3. Yeah? It begins with sin. It begins with the fall. It begins with the problem. It doesn't begin with before time began, God planned. Before time began, God planned. He planned for you and for me. He planned to create as a means of self-expression. And the story that we've been brought into, that we're in the middle of, we may be in the middle of it, but we know it began before any other story, and it continues after any other story, any other explanation, any other way of conceiving and understanding of creation and existence and the universe. It's a bigger story. Micah 5:2 says this, from you, this is prophesying about the coming of Christ. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. The Old Testament prophets, just like you and me, struggled with language to describe what was going on before time happened. Before God created time. Chris and I had a conversation, probably about a two-hour conversation a couple of weeks ago, trying to get our heads around how do we talk about time before time began. And Chris comforted me greatly by going, well, yeah, but it's very difficult, but God does use those terms to describe himself, so I think it's okay if we do as well. Because for God to plan, there has to be some sense of process, and there has to be some sense of kind of interaction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we can only understand that within a frame reference of time. But that was before time began. It was in eternity. But the prophets have the same struggle, you know. So what do they use? They use phrases like this, you know, from of old or from ancient days. Daniel uses the term the ancient of days to describe the eternal Father. What we're being told here, that actually God's plan began before time itself began. God does not react to what is going on within creation. God has determined how he is going to act. And before time began, God purposed to give us, in Christ Jesus, the grace to achieve his purpose. Okay, so Christ didn't come into the world just because man sinned. Christ came into the world because God always planned him to come into the world to impart to us a life that was beyond natural life. So Christ was always intended to come into the world to bring eternal life into a lived experience for us. Isn't that wonderful? And I don't want to belittle sin in any way, shape, or form, because sin is horrible, sin is corrupting, sin is destructive, sin will lead people to death, and sin will lead people to an eternity of separation from Christ. But you know what? The gospel isn't just an antidote to sin. It's about the unpacking of all that God wants to do to fill his creation with himself. So creation exists as a stage for the drama of God's purpose in Christ. Ephesians 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. And I'm not going to particularly come down on either side of the debate of around what the nature of that predestination is. But whatever it means for God to choose us, it means that we're chosen in Christ. It's the in Christ bit that's important. And what's that saying? It's saying that you have been incorporated into God's centerpiece of the whole of the universe, which is his son, Jesus Christ. Let's go on. Jesus Christ, what does he say next? Before time began, he planned to give us in Christ Jesus the grace to achieve this purpose, but it is only since our Savior Christ Jesus has been revealed that the method has become apparent. That might sound a little bit dry. That might sound a little bit like some kind of maths problem, isn't it? Well, has the method of this solution become apparent? But you know what? What he's saying is this, is that Jesus answers every question. That when Jesus arrives on the scene, suddenly we can see. We might understand from the prophets, we might understand from creation itself, because creation displays the glory of God, creation displays the intention of God. We may be able to understand from that, we may be able to understand from the promises that God made to Abraham and to David, or we can read the prophetic scriptures, but it's only when Christ arrives that you can suddenly see, this is how God is going to do it. We can discern something of God's eternal purpose through the Old Testament scriptures, but Jesus comes and this is the method, this is how it's all going to come together. Because Christ Jesus is the plan. Ephesians 1, 9 to 10 says this, God making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Ephesians is telling us what? Jesus himself is the plan. He is the blueprint. He is the method. His life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his ruling in the heavens. That's the plan. That's the method for how God is going to bring about all that he intends. And you and I, that's what we're included in. That's what we're brought into the middle of. And so everything about Jesus Christ becomes a pattern for us individually. And everything about Jesus Christ becomes, more importantly, a pattern for us corporately. Because we can't escape, when we look at the fullness of the gospel, we can't escape the fact that this is a corporate activity. This is a corporate gospel. This is something that we cannot participate in outside of being part of the Church of Jesus Christ. I occasionally get ever so slightly drawn into Twitter debates. I try not to, but I do occasionally. And there was a comment somebody had made about, and they were trying to, it was a point trying to use the gospel to prove some kind of conception of human liberty and freedom. And there was this statement that salvation is always a personal thing. Salvation is an individual experience. And I disagreed with that, and I said, well, as I read the scripture, it seems to me that there is no salvation outside of the church, so therefore salvation is a corporate experience. And the person that had said it was very surprised to find I wasn't a Roman Catholic in saying that. I said, well, no, I just when I read the Bible, I don't see that any statements are made to individuals. They're all made to the church, which is made up of individuals who have given up their right to be individuals. Yeah, what did we talk about earlier? Unless a seed falls in the ground, it remains alone. So you can maybe profess faith in Jesus. You can maybe even have an experience of Jesus. But he says, look, I want you to be buried in the ground. So one of the things that will happen is that you're not alone. And that's what happens in our baptism. Yeah, we're baptized into the body of Christ. We give up our rights to be regarded as individuals. That sounds like an attack on our rights. Now, let's put it this way. We give up our right to live alone. Who wants that right? I don't know if any of you ever, maybe you do now, ever lived alone. You're the only person that lives in your house. Has anyone ever had that experience? Okay, a few of you. I did that for about a year. And you know, there were a few things I liked about it, but I'm glad I only did it for a year. Because it actually didn't feel, certainly to me, it didn't feel like a natural environment. I felt like something was missing. And, you know, that's whether it's to do with your kind of day-to-day living arrangements or not, I'm not sure how important that is. But certainly, it is not God's intention that any of us are alone. And I want to encourage you, if as I'm saying this, something in you is kind of struggling with this and kind of like, give up. Yeah? Give up on kind of standing for your right as an individual. It's one of the ways, you see, I know that in human society where people are oppressed and people are denied their rights, then the idea of human rights and the rights of the individual are important. Within a secular society, that's important, because otherwise things end up getting horribly abused. But we're talking about the kingdom of God now. We're not under that kind of a ruler anymore. Yeah? And he says, look, it's not good for you to be alone. I don't want you to remain alone. I want you to be part. I want you to belong. And when I give up my identity, you know what identity I get? I get the identity of Jesus Christ. And that's just a wonderful thing. And he is the plan. He is the method. We're doing okay for time. Let me read you this. We looked at this. This is Colossians 1. We looked at Colossians 1. We looked at all of Colossians in the autumn, didn't we? But just remind you of this majestic passage of Scripture, Colossians 1, 15 to 23. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, wow, after all that he said about Jesus, he says this, and you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. What's God's plan? To reconcile all things to his Son, Jesus Christ, and to include in Christ all who will put their faith in him. He is the pattern. When God, Jesus in his eternal nature as God the Son, theologians use the term eternal generation, that the relationship between the Father and the Son is one of the Father continually, to use an old Bible term, begetting the Son. They have to walk carefully, theologians, around the words they use, because that we do not believe that at any point Jesus did not exist. God the eternal Son did not exist. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are co-eternal. But how God reveals, particularly the relationship between the Father and the Son, the best phrase, or one of the best phrases we can use, is this idea of eternal generation. He's eternally becoming the Father of the Son, and the Son is eternally becoming the Son of the Father. And when that comes into creation, it seems that the concept that is easiest for us to, or God thinks is easiest for us to understand, is this idea of firstborn. And so Christ becomes the firstborn, not because there was a time before he was born in eternity. Of course, there was a time before he was born in the flesh. But not because there was a time when he didn't exist, but because it describes something in our human understanding, in our human way of seeing things. It describes something essential about the nature of Jesus Christ. And so the fact that he is God the only begotten, John 1:18 calls him that, God the only begotten, or the only begotten of God. In Colossians 1:15, we're told he's the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn is first in terms of chronology, but more importantly, is first in terms of position and rank and right. He's the firstborn of all creation because it was through him that creation came about. He's the firstborn from the dead because he was the first one raised to eternal life. He wasn't the first one raised from the dead. You can find accounts in the Old Testament. You can find accounts in the Gospels of people being raised from the dead. But they weren't raised to eternal life. They were just raised to a continuation of their natural life. Every one of them died again. He's the first raised to eternal life. He's the firstborn. Romans 8:29 says this. He's the firstborn of many brothers and sisters. Wow. And so the Bible kind of gives us this mind-boggling understanding of the nature of Jesus Christ. And then says, oh, by the way, and you. You're being included. The firstborn of many brothers and sisters. He's first in creation. He's first in the new creation by means of resurrection. He's first in the family of God. And then the passage we're reading goes on to say this. Before time began, he planned to give us in Christ Jesus the grace to achieve the purpose of God. And just that little phrase, grace to achieve. Grace to achieve. You know, God's grace to you, which is rich and beautiful, is always grace to achieve. Yeah, so that's why Paul, you know, when he's writing, I think it's the Corinthians, and he says, you know, well, if grace is required when there's sin, should we keep sinning so that we get more grace? No, of course not. Because grace isn't an end in itself. Grace is always to achieve something. And what grace is to achieve is the eternal purpose of God that he's called us into. And when you receive the grace of God in salvation, it was to achieve something. You were saved with a purpose. You were saved with your life now became God had invested something in your life that was going to make an impact on eternity. And when he looks at you and he looks at his work of grace in you, he doesn't just look at the bad that the grace is overcoming. That's not really his concern. He's looking at what's this grace achieving. And we can ask ourselves, what's the grace of God achieving in me? What am I achieving by the grace of God? It liberates us from thinking we can do it in our own strength, but it also constrains us to say, I've got to do something. I've got to do something. Paul talks about working with the grace of God. So we realize it's not to do with our human effort, but it's to say, look, I've received so much what God has given me. And his intention is that this achieves something. The natural condition of the believer is to achieve things, is to do things, is to be active, is to be fruitful, is to advance, is to make progress. He works through us. Where he is, we are. And what he does, we do. John 1:16 says this, from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. Ephesians 4:7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. You see, there is something of the fullness of Jesus that by his grace he has put into you. And I believe certainly in, this is one way of looking at that and one way of reading it, because you can probably all argue the opposite as well, but this is one way of looking at it. That there is something of the fullness of Christ that will not be displayed unless you work with the grace he's given you. Now, I'm not suggesting that ultimately we can thwart the purposes of God, but you know what I mean? That he intends, he's looked at you, Glenn, and he said, this is the measure of grace I'm giving you, and that measure of grace represents something of the fullness of Jesus Christ. And the fullness of Jesus Christ is what I want to display in the whole earth. And there's something of me that can only be seen in you. There's something of Christ that can only be seen in you. Work with his grace. This is the gospel. It's not just that I've been saved from. It's much more, I've been saved to. I've been saved too. And there's a sense that it's individualistic, but there's also a sense that it isn't at all individualistic. Because it's only when all the pieces come together, when all the pieces fit together. One of the ways when the word talks about the multifaceted, the multicolored wisdom of God, I like to imagine a mirror ball. Maybe when we get our own church building, we should have a prophetic mirror ball in the middle of the room. Maybe not. But there's something about that, that each face, each facet, reflects the same light in a slightly different way. Shines it a different color and in a different direction. And you know what? You and I are each a little facet on that mirror ball. We're each a little part of the display of the glory of Jesus Christ. And there's a certain way that Christ shines through you that is unique. Okay, what else happened here? For Christ has completely abolished death. Christ has completely abolished death. This was God acting in Christ on the cross. He abolished death. How did he abolish death? By dying. He died the only death that ever needed to happen in order for death to be defeated. The word abolished here means rendered ineffective, with the expectation that the thing will cease to exist. Okay, so we know that when it says Christ abolished death, we know that death still exists. Yeah? Yeah? Anyone ever been to a funeral? Let's hope the person was dead. Okay? Otherwise, that was a really bizarre thing to do. Death still exists. It's a very real thing. It still happens, and if Jesus doesn't return, we'll all die. I've started that aside. Let's take that. You know what? When you hear stories of a believer, godly man or woman, who dies in old age, I find it really difficult to be sad. Yeah? I can feel a little bit of empathy for the loss of the family. I've been there, I've experienced that. But I find it really sad. You know, you'll meet, so I saw someone the other day, and they said, oh, did you hear that so-and-so had died? You know, she was 87. She loved the Lord. I always think, praise God. Yeah? What gain? What great gain for her? And actually, that attitude shows us that death has already lost its power. It's lost its power. Because we don't mourn like the world mourns. It's fine, it's normal, in fact it's unnormal, if it's someone close to you, not to feel a sense of loss and sorrow because of that. Of course. But actually, death has lost its power. Christ has abolished death. He's rendered it ineffective. That the greatest fear that there is in this world, which is death, has lost its power over me and over you. I'm not scared of death. Yeah, I'm a little fearful of dying, but I'm not scared of death. I'm not at all concerned about what will happen after I die. At least I'm not concerned for me. Obviously, as a husband and a father, I have concerns, and I want to make sure that things are prepared for my family. But it's lost its power. It's lost its power, and I know that one day, it will cease to exist altogether. It says this in John 1, verse 4. In Jesus was life, and that life was the light of man. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The life that came in Christ is so much more powerful than the death that reigned. It's not just a tit for tat. It's not just tipping the scales. It's putting such a massive weight on the scales that you throw the weights on the other side scattered across the room. Yeah, it's a completely unequal equation. The life that was the light of man. 1 Corinthians 15:26, 24 to 26 says this. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father. after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. There will be a time when death itself ceases to exist. The next phrase I want us to pick up is this, and we're nearly there now. Christ has completely abolished death and has now, through the gospel. And I remember when we were in Colossians 1 back in September, just drawing out this idea that it seems like the gospel isn't just a message, it's also a conduit or a channel for the power of God. Because remember, Paul says to the Colossians, you know, when the gospel came to you, it's almost like the gospel itself. We know it was probably a man called Epaphras who took the gospel and preached it there, but he doesn't mention him there. It's almost like the gospel itself was bursting out of where? Out of probably Ephesus and trying to get to some other major population centers, and the gospel came to them. Not a man with a message, but the gospel itself. It's more than a message. It's a means. It's a means of God's grace to us. Paul says to the Corinthians, I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Not because of any kind of, he talks about, well, I didn't baptize any of you. Oh, actually, I did. There was him. Oh, no, there was him. He said, it's not any kind of act. Who did I baptize? It's not even who did I lead in the prayer of repentance. It says, no, through the gospel, I became a father to you. There's a power in the gospel. Ephesians 3:6 says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Jesus Christ through the gospel. Look what the gospel brings you. When the gospel flows into our lives, when the gospel flows into the earth, we become fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promises of God. It's this powerful flow of the word of God. The gospel is a place of birthing new life. The gospel is sharing in the life of Christ. And where's he taking us? We're back where I started, because I started at the end. Through the gospel, he has opened up to us men. Opened up. There is an open flow. We don't talk much about the river of God. It was kind of very 1990s to talk about the river of God, and everything was the river of God, and there'd be a river of God flowing down the middle of the room, and if you stepped in that. And it's all biblical imagery, and I'm sure the Holy Spirit uses that, and I had some great times doing that. But we don't talk about that too much these days. But here, the gospel is flowing like the river of life. It's flowing like the river of life. You and I are incorporated. You and I are included. We're part of that flow. And where we are is the place of salvation. Where we are is the place of God's presence. Because where we are, he's opened up to us through the gospel the shining possibilities of the life that is eternal. You see, the things of the age to come have invaded the present age. There are things that in one sense don't belong in this world, but they're here because of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit at work in you and in me means that all things are possible. All things are possible. I've not got the reference now, but it's somewhere at the beginning of the book of Luke. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was a woman with, some amazing insights into the purposes of God. Because after her encounter with the angel, and she says, how will this be? And he says, the Holy Spirit. And she says, all things will be possible with God. She's not told that. That's just her reaction to knowing the Holy Spirit's at work in a new way. Her reaction is this: everything's going to be possible now. Everything's going to be possible now. And in the economy of God, the fulfillment of that was the day of Pentecost. And this is kind of 34 years before then. And she looks forward, she says, oh, you said the Holy Spirit's going to do something? We're living in a new day. We're living in a time now where everything is possible. Nothing is impossible. The age to come is already breaking in to the present age. G.E. Kittle says about this, and Kittle's, what's Kittle's book called? It's the Theological Word Book of the New Testament, I think, isn't it? Is that what it's called? Something like that. Anyway, he says this, this phrase, the shining possibilities of the life that's eternal, which, of course, he wasn't reading that phrase, that's J.B. Phillips' paraphrase, but he says this phrase in the Greek language says this: it marks the future eternal life that Christ has brought into a corruptible world. The future eternal life, the incorruptible life, resurrection life, because once you've been dead once, you can't be dead again. Yeah? If you've overcome death, you're alive forevermore. That's the story of the resurrection. It's an incorruptible life. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that, an incorruptible life. Ephesians closes with this: grace to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. Isn't that amazing? The love that we have for Christ, the love that we have for one another is incorruptible. That means it doesn't belong in this world. It is of a different quality to this. It comes from an age to come. And through the resurrection and through the gospel that's worked in you, then there is an incorruptible life working in a world that is corruptible, in a world that is passing away. And when we carry the gospel, we are bringing something that is of an entirely different quality to the world around us. And when we see decay and destruction, and whether we see it at a social level, whether we see it at an environmental level, whether we see it in an individual level in somebody's life, you see the decay and the corruption and the death and the effect of sin and disease and sickness, and it can look overwhelming until you remember that the gospel that's flowing through you, the gospel that you are part of, the eternal purpose of God that he has unleashed in this world, is something that is entirely incorruptible. And it can change the world that it hits. It can, everything it comes in contact with can be changed, can be transformed. That's why Peter, talking about the day that we live in Acts chapter 3, verse 21, says this is the time of the restoration of all things about which the prophets spoke. We're not looking for a future age for the promises of God to be fulfilled. We already live in the day of God's fulfilled promise. And you and I know that we live in the day where some of them we can see and we can lay hold of, and we live in, and some we're still looking for. But we live in the season, we live in the time when the promises of God are becoming a living, breathing reality in our experience. And I don't know how long we're going to keep talking on Sunday mornings about the gospel, but I do know that God wants us more and more to be those who live the gospel. Those who share the gospel, those who speak the gospel, those who live and breathe the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we think of gospel as some kind of like three or four points in a prayer, now, we're going to look, that's what we're going to look at next week, by the way, so I'm not dissing that at all. But when we think that's what the gospel is, you think, well, how can I live the gospel? But when we realize it's this up here, he has rescued us. Let's read it together, shall we? This would be a great way to finish. Okay, after three. One, two, three. He has rescued us from all that is really evil and called us to a life of holiness, not because of anything or achievements, but for his own purpose. Before time began, he planned to give us in Christ the grace to achieve this purpose. But it is only since our Savior Jesus Christ has been revealed that the method has become apparent. For Christ has completely abolished death and has now, through the gospel, opened to us men the shining possibilities of the life that is eternal. Amen. Amen. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your life at work within us. Thank you for the power of the gospel, living and breathing and working through us. Lord, we dedicate ourselves afresh to being the ambassadors of your gospel, the livers of your gospel, the speakers of your gospel. Lord, let us more and more see the fruit of that word in the lives of men and women rescued, just as we have been, from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of your Son. Lord, even as you've particularly highlighted to us today, households, Lord, again, we just confess that me and my household will be saved. Lord, that it is your intention, it is your purpose, it is your express will that every member of our household will be saved. And Lord, we ask that you would empower and equip us to be those that are instrumental. We work with the grace that we've received to be instrumental in bringing many to you, relatives, friends, neighbors, strangers on the street, Lord. Let us be winners of people to Jesus. Let us be living, breathing ambassadors of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this teaching from City Church Coventry. You can find more great teaching and other resources on our website at www.citychurchcoventry.org.